Turn together to John chapter 6. I think that's a great hymn to kind of lead us into our sermon text tonight as we think about those for whom Christ died. And we just sang, He died for me. And so tonight we are going to be thinking about the fact that Jesus died for specific people. We're going to read, to begin with, from John chapter 6, verses 37 to 40. These are the words of the Lord. Let's hear them now. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The grass withers, the flower fades. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you so very much for this wonderful meditation that you've given us tonight from the Westminster Confession. Chapter 8. Lord, tonight as we consider your high priestly work of offering yourself for sinners such as we are, we ask for your blessings on it. We pray all this in your name. Amen. I titled tonight's sermon, Jesus Saves Everyone That He Died For. And we could rephrase that to have proper English. Jesus died. Jesus saves everyone for whom He died, if you prefer that. As we think about this final paragraph in chapter 8, we are thinking about one of what is probably one of the more difficult doctrines of the Reformed faith. And we sometimes call it limited atonement. Some people really struggle with that, so they call it different things like particular redemption, that kind of thing. That's a little more palatable, I suppose, until you explain what it says. And what it says is that Jesus died for specific people. And then you have to go into the negative aspect of that. Jesus didn't die for everyone. He didn't die for everyone. And so, of course, that brings up a lot of controversy. Well, what are you talking about? What about John 3:16? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And so we have to deal with some of the objections that come up with this particular doctrine. But let me just may say a couple of things. First of all, the paragraph that we're thinking about tonight is a transition point for us in the confession. So chapter 8, paragraph 8, is transitioning us from the accomplishment of redemption to the application of redemption. So the very next chapter that we start, chapter 9, is talking about free will. And so we will talk about free will for a little bit. But tonight, we remember all that Jesus has done specifically for His sheep. Now we just sung, I know that Jesus died for me. And when Jesus died on the cross, He knew that He was dying, He was offering His life for specific people. He knew that. And we read that just a moment ago in John chapter 6. Let me tell you how the eighth paragraph puts this. To all those for whom Christ has purchased redemption, He does certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them and revealing unto them in and by the Word the mysteries of salvation, effectively persuading them by His Spirit to believe and obey, and governing their hearts by His Word and Spirit, overcoming all their enemies by His almighty power and wisdom in such manner and ways as are most consonant to His wonderful and unsearchable dispensation. Very simply, Jesus saves every person He died for through His prayers. and the Spirit's application of the appointed means of salvation. The first thing that we notice from the paragraph is that Jesus saves everyone he died for. Jesus saves everyone that he died for. We just read a moment ago as we opened up our time in God's Word with John chapter 6, verse 37. And reminding you of what that said, Jesus is speaking there to a crowd of people. And he's talking about who you'll go into in this whole part about how you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood and all of that controversy. But he begins by saying, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So he speaks there of the certainty of the application of redemption to those whom the Father has selected beforehand. And I want you to notice just here at the outset how Jesus begins by talking about the operation of God's will. In that he says what? All that the Father gives me will come to me. When I think about this verse, it kind of reminds me of that scene in Noah's Ark, where Noah has built the ark, and then God commands the animals to come to him. And even in that moment, you think about it, God had pre-selected two of every kind of land animal and insect to come to Noah. And so some of the animals were passed over, as it were. But specifically, a male and a female, and in some cases, seven of the clean animals had been pre-selected, and they, of their own volition, as it were, came to Noah into the ark. He didn't have to go out. He wasn't going out collecting these animals, taking his staff, or grabbing them like the turtle man might do. They came to Noah. They entered the ark, and they did this as a result of God's commanding them. That's kind of a cool thing to think about. You think of these paintings that you grow up with on nursery walls, and there are the animals just willingly walking up in the plank, as it were, into Noah's ark. And some of them, of their own free will, remaining in the forest. The same thing is true. Jesus says, all the Father gives me will certainly come to me. We will enter the ark of Christ. All that the Father has given to Christ will enter the ark of Christ of their own free will. And so he mentions then the operation of man's will in the second phrase there, where he says, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And so the other thing that we assert, even from a Calvinistic perspective, is that whoever comes to Christ for salvation will be saved. He will cast out none. Anyone, and we can say that as a blanket general statement, anyone who comes to Christ, he will certainly save. He himself, in Matthew chapter 11, speaking to the crowds there, says to you, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And there's no there is no limitation upon that whatsoever. He doesn't say to me, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden and are elect. Because anybody else who comes to me, I'm not going to save you. I have to look to make sure that your name is in the book before I receive you. This is the operation of God's sovereign will. He makes men whom he has selected willing to come to Christ, and Christ saves them all. It is the will of God to save men then by making them willing to embrace Christ as Savior. And so next, I think next week, we will begin chapter 9 thinking about free will. What does that mean? Do Calvinists believe in free will? Yes, of course we do, because the Scriptures speak to it in certain terms. John 10, verses 15 to 16. Another place where we read this, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. In my opinion, this is the lid on the bucket. There's no arguing with this verse. Now, Jesus simply does not say, and I lay down my life for all men alike. And he goes further in this passage of Scripture in John chapter 10 and referring to himself as the great shepherd, the shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. And he goes on and he says, "And I know my sheep, and my sheep know me." These are specific people. He knows you by name, even from that moment. God is revealing to him the people whom he would save. And when he's speaking to the Pharisees about this whole doctrine, he says to them, "But you reject me because you are not of my sheep." And what is so clinching about that verse is that Jesus could have said, "You are not my sheep because you reject me." In other words, if you simply changed your tune, you could become a sheep. No, Jesus said that they rejected him because they are not his sheep. Why? Because the sheep of Christ hear his voice. Jesus laid down his life for the sheep. When he died, and this is why this is so important. When Jesus died, he paid a price by his life. This is what redemption means. He satisfied God's wrath. He satisfied God's wrath, and he removed the guilt of sin. If Jesus died for all men universally, then that must mean that all men are saved, because the wrath of God is satisfied and the guilt of sin is removed for them all. This is inescapable. I think about this verse where Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice and they listen to me." And I think, even if I or you, if you lost your eyesight, I think you would be able to identify your family members by the sound of their voice. You would hear their voice and you would know them. You'd know your son. You'd know your daughter. You'd know your children, your spouse. You would know their voices because you've become so accustomed to it. And in the same way, Jesus is saying that his sheep hear his voice. This is one of the reasons that we're so confident in simple gospel ministry. We don't have to have elaborate programs to draw the sheep of Christ to Christ, because we go and we preach the word to them, and the sheep hear the voice of their Savior and they obey him. They simply follow. This is how he draws his sheep to himself. And Jesus' sheep conform their lives to his expectations. Secondly, we see that Jesus saves through his prayers and his word. I think one of the questions that comes up when we think about this, that you say, okay, well, Jesus died for certain people. Well, you know, why do we do anything at all for them? Well, in some sense, Jesus does everything for his sheep. And the first thing that the confession reminds us of is that Jesus saves through his prayers. Do you think about that? Jesus saves his sheep through his prayers. The confession reminds us of this by reminding us that Christ applies his redemption by making intercession for his sheep. And I think just for a moment, you ought to remember that Jesus, even now, is praying for you by name. I think about my grandmother. She would remind us often, because she had macular degeneration, and so she lost her eyesight, and she gradually couldn't read her Bible, and she also had neuropathy, and so she lost the ability to walk around, so she was confined to a wheelchair, and so she's blind and lame. And she would spend her days in her room praying for her family by name. Well, your great King does that for you as well. And he knows your specific needs, and he brings them to the Father continually. In 1 John chapter 2, you know this, he reminds us of this great truth. "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father." You have an advocate with the Father. Who is it? Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. That is, he is the one who satisfies God's wrath against us for sins. In other words, Jesus, the word here, advocate, is the word paraclete. That may not be something you're familiar with, but it's a word that Jesus in John 14 applied to the Holy Spirit. I will send to you a paraclete, one who will remind you of my words. Well, one of the things that Jesus does as our high priest is he is advocating for us. And I don't think it's right to have this picture that God is angry, and there is Jesus sort of reminding the triune God, no, remember, you're not supposed to be angry with them anymore. I don't think that that's the way that we're intended to take this. In other words, it is this perpetual reminder to us that there is Christ propitiating, as it were, the wrath of the Father, that it simply is a constant reminder that Christ is the one who satisfies the wrath of the Father perpetually. It is once and done. There is no wrath left for the people of God. He prays for us. In Romans 8:34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. The scriptures present Jesus, the fact that Christ is on the throne, is our assurance of salvation. Why is that an assurance of our salvation? Well, because God has accepted him as the propitiation, as the satisfaction of his wrath, he is permitted to go in our flesh into the very throne room of God. He is permitted to sit there, and it's signifying to us that God's wrath is propitiated. It's taken away. Our confidence is never in our own goodness, but in the goodness of Christ. We would never say that the triune God needs reminding of his covenant promises. And again, I would take you back to Noah's Ark. Noah and the Ark. And in Genesis chapter 10, in Genesis 9, remember that God placed the rainbow in the sky. And specifically, he said that this would be a reminder of the covenant promise. It wasn't a reminder to Noah. It was a reminder to God. Now, we know that God doesn't actually need to be reminded of anything. So it was kind of a reminder to Noah that God was being reminded that his wrath was satisfied in a way. And so I think we think of that in the same way that Christ is the perpetual rainbow in the sky, reminding us that God's wrath is satisfied and that there will never, ever, ever, ever be any wrath left for you and me. Because it has been poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is there in that role, not passively. He's not just sitting there. He's praying for us, taking advantage of the propitiatory role he has and the expiatory role he has in removing our guilt by asking the Lord, asking the triune God to favor us. In just a second, we're going to see a specific way that he prays for us. But he saves us through his prayers, one, first of all. So there was a moment, I think about this. Day by day, Jesus is mindful of the moment that it is time for the Spirit of God to regenerate particular souls. And he prays, Lord, go get John. Or he says, Father, send the Spirit to Brian. Take him. He also saves us through his word. He reveals the mysteries of salvation. Remember that in the first chapter of the confession, we reflected on why the Bible is, or why special revelation is necessary. We distinguish between natural revelation, that is what God reveals of himself in nature. He reveals that he exists. He reveals our sin, and he reveals his wrath against sin. All that is readily visible in creation. But we need the Bible. We need special revelation in order to know the remedy for our sinful estate. We wouldn't know about the redemption that Christ accomplished without the scriptures. You can't go and stare at a pine tree and say, well, I think Jesus died for me. Christ reveals the mysteries of salvation. In fact, the way you ought to understand this is that the reason that you understand that Jesus died for you and you have embraced that is because he prayed for you and he sent his Spirit specifically to reveal the mysteries of salvation to you. Now, I want you to think about that for a second. When you advocate for a universal redemption, and that Jesus is just up there, you know, kind of maybe crossing his fingers or maybe just praying general prayers. Lord, would you save 10 people? Kind of like Abraham. Lord, what, you know, maybe there are 50 people, 40 people, 30 people today. That Jesus is not praying general prayers. He prays specific prayers for specific people. And those specific people that Jesus prays for are saved and they do receive the Spirit. And so the moment, as you reflect perhaps on the moment that you were regenerated, if you remember that, or maybe you don't, and you were regenerate in the womb, that's because Christ in that moment said a prayer for you and the Father answered it and opened your eyes. As the great prophet of God, Jesus reveals what the Father is doing. We read in John 15, specifically we'll read John 15, verse 15. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. Think about this, but I have called you friends. He's thinking about the disciples there. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. God was pleased to give Christ his revelation of salvation and for Christ to proclaim it to the disciples. I'll give you one more. In John 17, in his high priestly prayer, Jesus revealed that he had manifested God's will to his people. He prayed there in John 17, 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of this world. And in that moment, Jesus is rejoicing in what his Father had given him to do and in the fact that he had accomplished it for the glory of his Father. I have manifested your name, the power of your name, to the people that you have given me out of the world. Jesus saves through prayer and by giving his word. Thirdly, Jesus saves by the Spirit. Jesus saves by the Spirit. The confession continues by teaching us that he effectively persuades his people by his Spirit. What does he persuade them to do? To believe and obey, and he governs their hearts by his word and Spirit. This is particularly Christ's kingly office. As our King, Jesus sends his Spirit to persuade us. And I think that's very particular, select language that the Westminster Divines are using. He persuades us. He could say that he overpowers us, but it's not a wrestling match. It is the inner working of the Holy Spirit persuading you, supernaturally as it were, to embrace Christ. First, to believe. Jesus prays for you, asking the Father to send the Spirit to enable you to believe. Christian belief and obedience are empowered by Christ. Those who do not believe and obey do not do so. Why? Because they are not in union with Christ. Christ has not prayed for them, in other words. He persuades us to believe and also to obey. And he governs our hearts by his word and Spirit. So, not only does Christ begin a work in your life by praying for you, by revealing the mysteries of salvation through his Spirit, but even now he is governing your heart by the work of his Holy Spirit. Even now, as your King, he is governing you by his Spirit. And so answering Jesus' prayer, God sends the Spirit to his people, we read in John 14, 16. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper or paraclete. Again, Jesus is a paraclete and the Spirit is a paraclete or helper or advocate to be with you forever. even in eternity, the Spirit of Christ will continue with us, sanctifying us more and more. Not in the sense that we will be done with sin or that we will be mortifying sin in our glorified state, but He will continue to sanctify us in the sense that He will teach us to believe the words of Christ perfectly. We remember that Jesus is the founder of our faith. In Hebrews 12:2, we read, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. How does Jesus found or author faith in the life of His people? Well, He does so by sending His Spirit, who works in us. And finally, the Spirit of God births faith in the hearts of His people. We read in 2 Corinthians 4:13, since we have the same Spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe, and this is accomplished through the Spirit of God. But there's one more aspect of salvation that we need to think about. The application of Christ's work on the cross is done in overcoming our enemies. In overcoming our enemies. Remember that the confession said to us at the very end, overcoming all their enemies by His almighty power and wisdom in such manner and ways as are most consonant to His wonderful and unsearchable dispensation. Christ is overcoming all of our enemies and His. Remember that we pray, an aspect of Jesus' redemptive work is the destruction of our enemies. And this is what we think about in the Lord's Prayer. Question number 102 in the Shorter Catechism, what do we pray for in the second petition? In the second petition, which is Thy kingdom come, we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed. We are praying for the destruction of Satan's kingdom. And Jesus instructed us to pray that because He is destroying Satan's kingdom. This is an operation of His kingly office. Question 26 of the Shorter Catechism. How does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to Himself. He's governing your heart, drawing you to Himself, in subduing us to Himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all His and our enemies. So when we come to Christ, when you come to Christ, you are coming to a refuge from all of those who would attack Christ's kingdom. And He does this in ways that are consistent with His providence or His dispensation, the arranging of all things. We read in 1 Corinthians 15:25 to 26, for He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. From Colossians 2:15, He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Let me just give you a quick application of everything that we've talked about. I think even over the first seven paragraphs, a simple application here. Let me invite you to set aside a few minutes every day to meditate on these truths of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we often take pictures of our loved ones and we'll set them in particular places. And, you know, maybe you stick it on your refrigerator and you look and you remember that particular member of your family, or maybe you pray for that person when you see them. I remember, you know, in high school, guys would take pictures of their girlfriends and they stick them on the dash. Or they put him in a place that is hanging from the rearview mirror. Do those kinds of things in the sense of remembering and meditating on the glories of your Savior. Let me just give you this. Consider the nature of His incarnation. Think about what the second person of the Trinity did in taking to Himself a true body and a reasonable soul to accomplish your redemption. Think about the fact that in order to accomplish your redemption, He willingly suffered the betrayal of his friends. He willingly suffered all of the slanders from the Pharisees when he could have silenced them with a word. He was silent as a lamb going to the slaughter. And he did that to accomplish your redemption. Let that soak into your heart and mind. Remember that he is the manifestation of the glory of God. Meditate on the fact that he, by his obedience, accomplished your redemption, completely satisfying God's wrath against you for sin. Meditate on the fact that even as you are meditating on him, he is praying for you. As you are thinking about Christ, he is also mindful of you. And delight and rest in God's forgiving grace. By his prayers, he sends God's Spirit to you to gather you to himself, and that you might be thoroughly sanctified and assured of God's pardon. He is praying that you, by name, will be assured of God's forgiveness. And even now, he is orchestrating the defeat of all his and your enemies by his providence. Jesus saves every person he died for through his prayers and the Spirit's application of the appointed means of salvation. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we come now to give you glory and honor because you are our Savior, our Redeemer. You paid the purchase price for our redemption. You satisfied God's wrath against us. And even now you enable us to walk confidently, not fearfully, not slavishly, but as the friends of Christ, we come to the banquet each and every day. Thank you for this. Help us to apply these things to our heart more and more. We pray in your name. Amen.